Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Alan's going to begin class with prayer today for us.
Thank you, God, very much for another Sabbath day that we could be here together and learn more about your love and more clearly what your character is like. We so much appreciate that gift of being able to come together and explore the different facets of your character. Be with Tim today. And be with each of us individually and help us to have a really, really nice Sabbath day. In your name, amen.
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 And we are doing lesson number 11 in our quarterly, For Better or For Worse. And the title of our lesson today is Ahab and Jezebel, Abuse of Authority. Somebody read for us the first paragraph in Sabbath's lesson starts, If There Were.
If there were ever a couple in the Bible not to emulate, it would be Ahab and Jezebel. Talk about a marriage made in hell. When you take one weak-willed king and add to him a power-hungry and conniving woman, the result will not be good.
Did you hear that talk about a marriage made in hell? What do y'all think about that?
Been there, done that.
Been there, done that. Okay. Well, you know, when I read that, the thoughts that came to my mind, I don't know if it popped in your mind, but do you think that the lesson is implying that there are some marriages that are not blessed by God?
Yes.
And some marriages where God has not joined two people together?
In that letter you advised I read, that seemed to be the end of what...
And he's referring to a letter from Ellen White to a man named Brother Craig. Would there be any spiritual problem with Ahab divorcing Jezebel? Or would the spiritual problem be staying married to Jezebel? Which would be the greater spiritual problem in Ahab's case? Divorcing her or staying married to her?
I think the spiritual problem is in their hearts. And then that's manifested in their relationship.
Yeah. How about if Ahab had any inkling to want to go in a healthy direction?
Paul advises not to leave a spouse that is not a believer because in the end he may win them. But that was not Ahab's intention.
Yeah, yeah. Ahab is described as weak-willed. What is it that makes somebody weak-willed?
They haven't exercised their...
Not willing to stand on their own convictions.
Oh, say that louder.
Not willing to stand on their own convictions.
Okay, so they have some sense of what the healthy course is.
He saw something on the mountain. I believe he was under conviction. But Foreman, he got back home.
I think it has to go farther than that. I mean, lots of people are convicted that the earth is flat. The flat earth society, for example, or you're convicted that evolution is the process by which we came into being. Convictions aren't, and standing on those convictions, there's got to be something more than that.
Yeah, so what is it if you've come to a conclusion about something that you are in your judgment says is the healthy course of action? And you compromise that. What are the factors that lead us to compromise what we believe is the healthy course of action for our life?
Generally fear.
Fear.
What other people will think, or fear of what the consequences would be if you had to stand up, or fear of self-preservation.
So fear, I agree with you completely. And would we add to that selfishness both? Okay, and if you look at that, Ahab in this case... Clearly, I think, was meeting those issues. He was fearful. He was insecure. But how about, let's look at some other examples from the Bible. How about King Herod? When Salome came with her request, did he have a clear conviction of what was the right course when that request? But what was it that seemed to be the reason he didn't stand up for his own judgment?
Alcohol.
Alcohol was maybe a factor. He was drunk, but there was another factor. Okay, she said he wouldn't look good in front of his peers. Fear of what other people think of him. What about Pilate when Jesus was brought before him? Did Pilate have clear conviction that Jesus was innocent? Didn't even say it to them.
Yeah.
I find no fault in this man. Would you describe Herod and Pilate as weak-willed?
No.
No?
Yes. They said yes.
Oh, yes.
He said no.
What was it that got Pilate? Why didn't Pilate stand up for his convictions?
He was fearful for his job.
Fearful for it? We'll report to you're no friend of Caesar. So we notice this theme underpinning this stuff. In our lives, do we ever find ourselves in situations where we feel insecure or fear of what people will think, what consequences might come, whether we'll keep our job, whatever it might be. And so we sometimes find ourselves pressured to compromise. This is one of Satan's strategies. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. Fear is one of the motives, number one motives that people exploit us with. Not necessarily fear of physical harm, but fear of public criticism, fear of being laughed at, fear of humiliation, fear of rejection, fear of abandonment, fear of not being loved, all these types of fears.
So loss.
Yeah.
Loss of something.
Yes, that we value or we think is important. So we're fear of losing something. Exactly right. Losing reputation, losing a person, fear of losing something. If you ever watch any television programs, you'll notice that on all those crime programs, that the police do this all the time. When they have a suspect, they'll pull them into that room, shine the big light down on them, and then they start threatening various things. You're going to go away to Sing Sing, and you'll never see your child again. What are they trying to do? Incite fear. Even if there's no truth in it, they still use things to try to make people afraid so then they will be able to manipulate them. So what is our responsibilities as individuals when situations like that occur?
We need to get our priorities straight, for one thing.
How is this related to getting ready to meet Jesus?
What's most important in your life? Is it your position or is it being with God forever?
We have to get to know Jesus first. We have to cooperate with him in order to develop our characters to be like his.
Do you think Jesus was tempted with feelings of fear?
Yes. Absolutely.
Sure.
Yeah. And I think most potently was in Gethsemane. And how did he handle those feelings? What was his method for dealing with them?
Trust.
Prayer.
Father.
Prayer.
Yes. Yes. Did he pretend he didn't have them?
No.
No, he didn't pretend he didn't have them. Was he wrong for having? Was he wicked for having those feelings? No, feelings don't make us wicked. It's when those feelings come, what do we do with them? He elevated them to his good judgment and talked them out with his father, and then surrendering the situation to his father in trust. Do you notice that by the time he was done in his Gethsemane experience, his fear was gone? The rest of the weekend, he was not terrified. He was not afraid. He had peace. Only because he had first done the battle with himself. And you notice all these scenarios we give, Herod and Ahab and all these people, they think they're afraid of what other people think. They think it's something to do with another person, but it's not. It's an internal battle with self. And Ellen White says that the number one battle we each fight is the battle with self. And once we win that victory, then we can go forward in a sense of peace in God's grace to do the mission he's called us to do.
And that doesn't mean we won't continue to be tempted.
No.
He's still tempted on the cross.
He still had the temptations come, but it was more of an external temptation, I think, from that point, because he'd already surrendered himself to the course he was going through. And that's when Peter whipped out the sword and whacked off the guy's ear. He tells Peter to put it away. How can I finish the mission I've come to do? Okay, those who live by the sword die by the sword. So at that point, his feelings were no longer, the temptation was no longer from a feeling of his own, I think. They were external, trying to inflame again areas where he'd already gotten the victory. And I think that's true. When we've gotten victories over certain portions of our life, the devil will throw external things in our way to try to flame up those areas that we've already grappled with in our faith relationship with God.
It wouldn't be true like the story we covered a few weeks ago on Job. His friends kept coming back, it seemed like.
Oh, yeah, there's no question. I think the friends were trying to instill doubt in Job's mind. I don't think there's any question about that, for sure. Yeah. Jezebel's described as power hungry. What drives someone to be power hungry? We just talked about what drives somebody to be weak-willed, fear and selfishness. What drives someone to be power hungry?
Power.
Same thing.
Fear and selfishness. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. How does that work? Fear of not getting what they deserve. Fear of not getting respect they want. Fear of not being admired. Fear of not being valued. Fear of not being loved. And so they grasp it. They hoard it. They dominate. They use this as a way of offsetting their own internal fears again. They don't want to surrender unless I give away my money, I give away my position, then I'll never get back what I deserve. How did Christ... Is God power hungry? Was God accused of being power hungry?
Yes.
And Philippians 2, 5 through 11 tells us how God looks at might and power. Somebody look up Philippians 2, 5 through 11 and read that so everyone can hear.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Now, which path did Jesus take when it came to his power? How did he use his power here?
Washed his disciples' feet.
He washed his disciples' feet. He surrendered. He became a servant. Yes, he served. He gave. He surrendered, even to the point of allowing his creatures to abuse him. And in so doing this, somehow this was so fulfilling of God's will that he ultimately ends up being exalted. But did he seek exaltation? Was Christ seeking to have himself exalted?
No.
Or was he seeking to exalt the Father? Yeah. So what is God's true power? The power upon which his government rests.
Love.
I would agree with you. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, the Jew first and the Gentile. And then in Desire of Ages 7:59, we read the following. God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one cast a pebble to the earth, but he did not do this. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests, listen, this is authority, the basis of his government. It rests upon goodness, mercy, and love, and the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are to be the prevailing power. Truth and love, the prevailing power. Did Ahab and Jezebel wield this type of power?
No.
No. The kingdoms... Tell me a kingdom of the world that runs on the power described here that God's government runs on. Can anybody tell me a kingdom of the world that runs like that? None. There are no kingdoms of the world that run on the power of truth and love, goodness, mercy, and love. That's not their prevailing power. Are Christians today in danger of falling into the trap of Jezebel and Ahab, wielding power, political power, wielding power to force and coerce?
You said, is there a government today that's operating like that? If one did, would they be done in? Would God come to their defense?
Yeah, I don't know if I can answer what God would do or not, but I don't know how well a government like that would work on this earth.
Then if it won't work in the government, will it work in the college, or in the conference, or in the church, or in the family?
What about the apostolic church? How did they govern themselves? Was there an example of the apostolic church where they actually did govern themselves in this way?
Started out
that way. Mm-hmm. So I think within the church, that is to be the ideal, is it not? Would Christ say they will know you are my followers by your love for each other? In Revelation chapter 12, those who are prepared to meet Christ when he comes were described as these are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. And if you think about that, what is it that causes us to shrink from death? That survival of the fittest principle, that fear of what's going to happen to us. But when that happens, when we have that conversion, that transforming power, then that fear goes away and we're willing to give for others. There's a hand somewhere else.
Yes. I was just going to comment about government acting like that today. A fundamental issue, of course, is sin, is selfishness. That's why human forms of government won't work. And the brother here is talking about in the school, in the church, in the conference. As Christians, we know of asking forgiveness for sins. We know of being forgiven. We know of repentance. And without that, then you have to resort to things like force.
That's right.
I'm stronger than you. But for the Christian to be broken, to be humble, to ask for repentance, that's the antidote.
That's great. That's exactly right. That's a transforming power that suddenly we're operating on a different set of principles. We've been born again in Christ's likeness, and so we want to practice His methods in the way we interact and deal with others.
I'm under conviction. I've gone through a divorce. But I'm under conviction that in the world, in the family, in the church, God wants... He wants us to stand for Him. I believe it's His job to vindicate us. And I'm even crazy enough, and I've been in the military, in the 101st, and I'm convinced that if the military became God's man, they operated on His principles, He would come defend for them. That doesn't mean that He's going to turn everything upside down, but I just can't believe that He'd let us.
What about the apostles? How did 11 out of the 12 of them end up?
Well, even Christ went hard. Yeah, but God was with them all the time.
Yes, but did He come
did
in
he
an
come
earthly
the
way?
They thought,
right.
He came the way He thought.
Right, and so I'm with you. His kingdom is not of this world, and He's not going to rule or govern by using coercive might and power to force every knee in the universe to bow. If He wanted to do that, He would have done that instantly from the beginning. That is the delusion that the Pharisees in Christ's day were suffering upon, that He would somehow use might and power to throw off the Roman yoke, not kill the Romans, and rule from David's throne. In fact, Christians today, by and large, are looking for Christ to come and rule the nations with a rod of iron. They're looking for that type of ruler, and an angel of light is coming purporting to be Christ to use that, wield that type of power.
Remember the book Ann Kimmel? Miracles or something, this girl would go out, and one time she prayed for a football game with the football guys. She's in the middle of the huddle praying for this team, and they won. They never won. And I think that God is just itching to show that He can do these things, even though it deviates from His real plan. His real plan is not to bail us all out.
But you just raised another question. And I don't know if you all saw a couple weeks ago, there's a political debate going on with the Democratic candidates. And they asked the Democratic candidates, do you believe there's power in prayer? And Jonathan Edwards answered, no. And then they asked, do you pray? Well, yes. He wanted to describe on how he prays, but he doesn't believe there's power in prayer. Very odd answer. He prayed over his wife's cancer. He talked about, he was very, trying to be very compassionate. Yes, my wife had cancer, and I prayed for her, and all this kind of stuff. But you don't believe there's power in prayer? No. See, I thought a better answer would be, do you believe there's power in prayer? The answer would be, well, I guess it depends on who you're praying to. Doesn't it? It really depends on who you're praying to, and all prayer has an impact. If you pray to an idol, it has an impact on your mind. It changes you. There's a power that will happen. You become, like by beholding, we become changed. We get transformed. You bet there's power in prayer. But the type of power that occurs from prayer depends on who you're praying to. And whether there's a healing transforming power, you have to have an interaction with the true God. A degrading transforming power occurs when we're praying to false conceptions of God. And so... there's power in prayer, and even praying to false gods, Satan is a supernatural being. Remember, Jannes and Jambres threw down their staffs, and they were turned into serpents because they asked their god to do that for them. There's a certain power that the prince of the air of this world can do. So, I don't vest a lot of comfort in miracles of various kinds. I don't draw a lot of confidence from that. That stuff can be counterfeited. I used to, when I was a kid, I used to ask Lord, you know, I've read the story of Daniel and John and how the angel Gabriel came and spoke to them. I said, that'd be so cool. You know, why don't you send Gabriel down? We can have a conversation. I could, like, ask questions, and it'd be, like, really neat. And then it came to me. If an angel, and think about this. Tonight, you're at prayer at your bed as you're having your evening devotions, and an angel appears at the foot of your bed and begins to communicate with you and talk to you. How would you know whether that angel is from God or from Satan? How would you know?
According to the
Bible. Oh, so, and I had this conversation actually last week with a lady in California, and she was talking about how she'd been praying to know whether she should take a certain job and move to a certain city. And she was hoping, you know, for some miraculous sign. And I said, and if an angel came tonight and told you, you should go take this job and go to the city, I said, how would you know? She said, by the word. I said, can you show me in the word where you test that? How would you test that with the word?
Satan knows the word better than we do.
But stuff like that's not even in the word, is it? No. And so, you know, I think sometimes, and I realize at that point, that God doesn't want us to depend on some other being to tell us what to think. He wants to teach us how to think. He wants us to learn by practice to discern the right from the wrong, the healthy from the unhealthy, to come to know Him, life eternal is knowing Him, that we know His methods, His character, His principles so well that we are able to, by practice, tell the difference between the right and the wrong. He's trying to heal our minds. Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason together, though your sins are as scarlet. That's what He's wanting for us. All right, let's go to Sunday's lesson. The last paragraph starts from our perspective. Let's read that.
From our perspective, it's hard to understand how these kings could have fallen into such sin and apostasy. But that's the problem. We're looking at these things from our perspective, not theirs. Who knows what any of us might have done were we in the same position? These stories should serve as a warning to all of us about how easily we can fall away from the living God.
And I thought about that from our perspective. It's hard to understand. But let's check a little perspective here, a little biblical perspective on what happened and maybe why they ended up with where they ended up. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, which I find to be an incredibly key chapter for God's plan to heal and restore. We're going to start in verse 18. We're going to go through 10 verses. I want you to notice a powerful description. Paul is describing this great controversy issue. And he talks in verse 18 about the wrath of God, which is being revealed. And he talks about this is in an active present tense. Not one day at the end of time, the judgment where God's wrath will be revealed. But it's currently, today, being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now he's going to tell us 6 times why this wrath comes. He's going to tell us 3 times what God does. And he's going to tell us 3 times what happens to us in this process. And I want you to see what happens. He says, verse 19, for since what may be known about God, and this is the key, the truth about God, is plain to them, for God has made it plain, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature, there's a second time he's telling us God, what may be known about God, His divine nature and so forth, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, third time, they neither glorified God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile. There's this first time He tells you what happens to our minds. If we know God, the truth has been presented, but we don't value the truth. We reject the truth. We accept lies about God. We accept distortions, perversions, misrepresentations about God. Something happens to us. Our thinking becomes futile. That's what he says. Their foolish hearts became darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, so we become fools. Why? And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. Now think about that. What happens to you if the infinite, omniscient, omnipotent God, who has created us in His image, if we reject all that, instead we value and worship a lizard? Dear Lord, lizard, bless mommy and daddy and help me be like you. Okay? Is this going to help us advance and grow? Is it going to exalt our minds? No, we're going to become darkened. And that's exactly what he says. The mind becomes darkened. And so if all this truth has been presented, but you don't love the truth, you reject it, you'd rather have some image of another man or a bird or an animal, then God will do something. In verse 24, he says, therefore, God gave them up. What did he give them up to? To their sinful desires, to their hearts, to their impurities. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. There's the fifth time he tells you what happens. And worshipped and served the created things rather than the creator. Because of this, God did something. He gave them up to shameful lusts and all these vile behaviors that they got into. And then verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. to do what ought not to be done. And listen to what happens to the mind. Listen to what happens to the character when we reject the truth about God. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, ruthless, heartless. Man, the point being is, we cannot experience healing of our minds if we hold to lies about God. If we reject the truth about God, our minds cannot be healed. This is the key. That's why life eternal. What is life eternal?
To
know God. What is it in the new covenant and says in Hebrews when he writes his law in our minds? No longer will a brother need to say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord, for all will know me." It's all about coming to the truth about God. And so with that in mind, you see that this is the key. This is a central thing. This is what it started about in heaven. In Christ's day, so as we think about that and this question about hard to understand for our perspective, were Ahab and Jezebel rejecting the truth about God?
Yes.
And were their minds becoming darkened? Were their hearts becoming futile? Were they becoming depraved? Yes, you see it happening in their lives. And in Christ's day, were the religious leaders in Christ's day practicing the same type of idolatry that Ahab and Jezebel were practicing? Were they?
Yes.
No, not the same type. They weren't worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and so forth.
Worshiping money and position.
But that's the point. See, they thought they were no longer idolaters. They thought they had thrown off idolatry because they weren't worshiping these grotesque forms of idolatry. But your point is exactly right. Were they misrepresenting the truth about God? Did they hold to lies about God? Did they worship a construct of God that was just as idolatrous as the ones Ahab and Jezebel were worshiping? And that, of course, is what you're saying. Yes. And what happened to the minds of the people in Christ's day? And what did he say? "Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel the land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Why? Because they convert him to lies about God. They convert him to the Jewish nation, God's chosen people. But they convert him to constructs about God that make it even harder to see the truth about God. What about today? Where we sit right here, 2007. Do we find religious people who reject the truth about God and instead accept Satan's allegations about God? What about in our own church? The church called to, as for its purpose, to be the witness, to prepare the world for Christ's coming, to give the loud cry, to be the forerunner as John the Baptist, to give the Elijah message, to prepare a world that Christ is coming. Do we find in our organization that we have or are still struggling with lies about God? Any examples anyone care to share? Not individual people, mind you, examples of the lies that we struggle with in our organization. We should bring these out. How else can we root them out except confront them with the truth?
I think the biggest one is judgment. Everybody believes that I'm supposed to do or whatever. They go along with everything that's in the Bible, but when you come to the part about judgment, and it's God that's, we're judging God on how he's handling this situation, they just don't agree with that. They just believe that God is judging us. It's very hard to get it. You know, you can speak to them about everything else, and they'll come along with God is love and everything, but it comes down to the judgment thing.
And not only do they believe God is judging us, but God is judging us for a purpose. What would be the purpose in that construct of why God is making judgments? To punish and to destroy. Listen to this from Desire of Ages 761. In the opening of the great controversy, Satan had declared that the law of God could not be obeyed. Now, who's declaring this?
Satan.
That justice was inconsistent with mercy, and that should the law be broken, it would be impossible for the sinner to be pardoned. Every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan. And if God should remit the punishment of sin, he would not be a God of truth and justice. Is it commonly held that justice requires that sin be punished?
Yes.
But this is Satan's allegations. This is Satan's lie. This is Satan's misrepresentation. Romans chapter 3:25 says that God left the sins committed beforehand
unpunished.
It says in 1 Corinthians 13 that God, that love keeps no record of wrongs. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God did not keep account of their sins. What is that? Can our minds be healed if we hold to lies about God? They cannot. Satan is desperate. But good news, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell. I want you to see this concept. We're in a wartime setting. Would you not agree that we're at war with Satan on this planet? In a wartime setting, what kind of a weapon is a gate? People run into battle carrying gates. Defensive weapon. You see, Satan came to this planet. He lied about God. He infected our first parents' minds about God so they no longer trusted and believed in God. Christ came to reveal the truth. He has done so convincingly, victoriously. And he says that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the truth. Put that together with 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish every argument and pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to Jesus Christ. People's minds are being held in darkness by lies. Satan is on the defense. And his gates cannot stand up against the truth. And it is our job as Christians to take the truth about God out there in love and in power and in winsome ways that will knock down the lies that people are held in bondage with, setting minds free, preparing for Christ's come. That's our mission. And it's exciting and it works, I can tell you. From my own experience of what I do, I see people's minds held in captivity by lies and distortions about God. And when you present the truth in ways that are winsome and convincing and coherent and sensible, you can see the lies just get smashed, minds get sent free. It's exciting. Haven't you all seen that? Yeah. And every one of you in here have the privilege of doing this. This is our job. But we can't share it if we don't know it. You know, every false religious system of the world has a God that uses power in coercive ways. Every false religious system of the world... I shouldn't say that. Let me back up, because I think I said this a few moments. Every false religious system of the world that has a God. Because there's some religious systems that have no God. Buddhism.
Because they've rejected
right.
The idea that a God is going to use
them. Right. Yeah, so because when you accept the lies about God, you respond in one of two ways. You reject the idea of God, or you become terrified of him and need to be protected from him. And so there are religions like Buddhism that you go through the paths and precepts of Buddhism to become one with the cosmos one day. There is no God. Or Hinduism that you go through human suffering with reincarnation over and over again till you become one with the cosmos, no God. But those who have a God, all the false religious systems of the world that have a God who uses coercive power and pressure. And that includes false Protestantism. We have Jesus up there pleading his blood to protect us from the wrath of God who will strike out and burn us. And if you don't get your blood, his blood paid to your account, he will burn you in hell forever.
Or for as long as you need.
Or as for long as you need.
I heard him say this morning, he said, we as Adventists believe in hell, but it's just a hotter hell than the rest of the world believes. But we believe it's just going to burn up.
And who is it, do you think, that would like the Adventist traditional version? Normal Protestant Christians say that the fires burn forever. And the wicked suffer in those fires forever. Adventist Christians will say the fires only burn for a certain duration and then the fires go out. Well, who do you think really wants that fire to go out? Isaiah 33:14 says that the sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the eternal burning? Verse 15 says, he who walks righteously and keeps his hand away from murder, bribe, extortion is the one who dwells in the fire. What is that? Okay, start in the Bible. When God talked to Moses at the bush was called the burning bush. Did the bush get consumed?
No.
It's very interesting. We have a fire here that doesn't consume a bush. The temple's dedicated, and the priests can't enter because of the brightness of God's glory. Did the temple burn down?
No.
When God came to Sinai, it's described as a consuming fire. Did the mountain melt? No. Moses comes out of God's presence. His face is radiating glory. Did Moses have third-degree burns? No. Yet, it says in Thessalonians that the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. So here we have a fire that doesn't burn up whiskers or faces or bushes or temples, but yet at the same time this fire destroys the wicked. Now this is a weird fire. How does that work? Okay? Well, this is a fire that is the fire that's going to destroy or consume sin. Yes or no? Sin, wherever it is found, our God is a consuming fire. So there's a table sitting there. What's that table made out of?
Wood.
What's a book made out of? What's sin made out of?
Self.
Ideas, concepts, distortions, misrepresentations, lies, falsehood, selfishness. These are attitudes. What kind of a fire burns that up?
Truth.
Exactly. See, what is it that destroys a lie is truth. What is it that destroys selfishness? Love. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth and love. And thus, when the Holy Spirit fell in Pentecost, they saw tongues of fire. And see, the lie that Satan has everybody believing is the place you don't want to go, and the place you don't want to be is the place of eternal burning and consuming fire, and that place is God's very presence. His life-giving glory, which transforms the righteous, as Moses was being transformed. But for the wicked, whose minds are steeped in lies, whose minds are steeped in distortion, whose minds are steeped in denial, misrepresentations, twisting, when they come in the presence of unmitigated truth and love, they are forced for the first time. They can no longer deny. They can no longer avoid their own responsibility, their own condition, their own character. They're forced to come face to face with themselves. And it's agony. It is torment. It is torture of psyche, suffering of mind. This is the suffering that they do. Yes?
After the millennium, and the New Jerusalem is brought down.
Yes.
And Satan and the people that have risen go to destroy the city,
Yes.
And fire comes down from heaven and destroys them.
Yes.
Where's that fire come from?
I think that, you see, is that fire the fire of combustion? Or is that fire the fire of truth and love? God unveils himself fully. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? They ran and hid because they were afraid, and they said that we were
naked.
How were they dressed before they sinned?
Robe of light.
Where did that robe of light come from?
Righteousness.
So it's not actually the brimstone that comes down from and destroys and cleanses the earth.
Revelation talks about, it uses the word in our English Bibles, brimstone or sulfurous flames, one of the two. Interestingly enough, you know the Greek there that's translated brimstone about the... Yeah, well, look at that. Revelation chapter 14. One of our favorite texts is Adventist. Revelation chapter 14. It says, verse 9, "The third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his hand or his forehead, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength in the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb, and the smoke of the torment rises forever and ever.'" Now listen to this. Burning sulfur, first off, is coming from the Greek word theon, T-H-I-O-N. If you switch the N to an S, you get a different word, theos. And if you want to go and theos, by the way, means divine, divinity, Godhead. And if you go to school to study about that, you become a theologian, theology. Theon is the fire of God's presence, the fire of God. It's holy fire. Thus, Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 and 16, Lucifer used to walk among the, quote, fiery stones of God's presence. Elijah came, a chariot came down to get him. And what was that chariot? A fiery chariot. This is the fire, the theon, the holy. How do we know this is the fire of God's presence? Look at the context. Let's read the sentence again. It says, he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. Where's that fire occurring? In God's presence. This is the fire of God's presence. It's profound. So Satan has lied. He's got us to believe these lies about God, that lie, God is vindictive, he's destructive. And so back to what happened in Garden of Eden. As soon as they sinned, God veiled himself. What does Ellen White say about Christ coming in human form, that he veiled his glory? Because if he would have come in his full glory, what would have happened? He would have destroyed those he came to save. God veiled himself immediately in Eden so as to save the race. We have been on artificial life support ever since man fell into sin. And God restores at the end of the 1,000 years, he restores the planet back to its original intent. He unveils himself. Yes?
Can we conclude there at the end of this verse where it says the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever?
Yes.
That's symbolic of our understanding of what happened to them?
Yeah, you know, that's a great thought, because I've been doing some thinking about that as well. Traditionally, what we say in Adventism...
The smoke of the incense or prayers or something like that.
That's a great thought, Russell. I like what you're saying. Traditionally in Adventism, so people who know the traditional view, this is what we're getting to a moment ago about the fires going out. You see, if the fires are the fires of God's presence, as it just said there, in the presence of the Lamb, who would want that fire to go out? Satan wants to destroy the fire of God. He's been the one that wants his fire to go out all along. Doesn't want God to be around. So I don't believe the fires ever go out. I think they burn forever, and we live in them. They're life-changing. They're the fires of love and truth.
They're healing.
Yet they're healing, restorative, recreative. But the traditional explanation of the forever and ever is the fires burn as long as it takes them to consume all the material matter, and once all that matter is consumed and burned up, then the fires go out, and that's why it's forever and ever. And they use the examples from Exodus where it talks about a slave who is pierced in the ear is forever this slave, but they're only forever until their death. So once they die, then the fires go out. I don't like that explanation. I like your explanation better. If you remember the Old Testament sanctuary service, the smoke ascended from the incense to God and represented the actual heart attitude or the prayers of the saints. And so I think the fires ascending forever and ever means that we will always remember through all eternity the history of this planet will never be forgotten. What happened here? What transpired here? Who was saved? How they were saved? Who was lost? Why they were lost? I think that the history of their lives will forever be remembered.
Why doesn't our church then want to teach this method instead of the method we teach? Why don't we hear ministers teaching this to the students in theology or something? Are they not taught the right way? I've never heard this.
I believe that if this was taught, there wouldn't be so many prodigal children.
I agree, 100%.
And so many divorces.
Yeah.
And if there were divorces, like in my case, I believe, rather than looking at my wife, I believe that I would look more at myself.
But when you talk to young people, they look at God as a vengeful God wanting to destroy them, can't wait to destroy them. If they saw him as a loving God, where they are just destroyed because he loves us so much they couldn't live in his presence in their sinful state. It's his love for them. I don't think we'd have these kids not in the church today.
And the reason why I think we struggle with this is because we live in a planet where the devil is active in trying to get us to believe lies about God. Now, let's put it in context. When Christ came to earth 2,000 years ago, was it not that the children of Israel were his chosen people? Is that not true? His chosen. They were blessed with all the prophets, the scriptures, the feast days, the temple system, all designed to teach the truth. Was Satan so successful at introducing lies into their minds in the midst of all this light shining around them that they had so many lies about God that when he stood among them, they hated him and they killed him? So, you know, I think we are humans just as they're humans, and Satan is working to introduce lies at the place God is working to introduce the light. I mean, I think he's most active to try and obstruct the light that God is trying to reveal. And so I think our church, as we believe our church is a special movement called to reveal the truth about God, I think Satan has worked double time to try and introduce distortions about God into our church. So I'm not trying to throw stones at our church. Please don't anybody think I'm trying to criticize our church. I'm actually trying to call our church to say, let's step back and reevaluate. Let's stand up. Let's fulfill our mission. Let's take this truth about God to the world. Let's do Revelation 18, the angel is the light in the world with the truth of God's glory, so that Christ can come. Yeah.
We follow Western civilization and thought in the idea that the human soul has a dual component, so to speak. We have a physical body, and we have the spiritual or the, you know, mental faculties. And most people, most Christians, certainly, in the mainstream, believe that, you know, the mind and the spirit go on somehow. And, you know, I don't know if it's just a poor definition of God's care of quote-unquote dead souls, or if it's something more. I think it's something more than a bad definition. Personally,
yeah.
I think that it has to do with the idea that people think that I can get away with doing things that aren't quite ideal physically. But if I know mentally and spiritually what the real truth is, then God will recognize that. And he will give me a second chance. And he will give me the opportunity to sort of scoot out of this bad stuff here and go into his wonderful paradise above.
Thank you for that. I think there's people that struggle with stuff like that. And clearly, I know as a psychiatrist, I think I have a significant advantage over people who believe that there's some part of our being that does thinking outside of our body. Because I don't believe that. I believe that the brain nerves are the medium through which God interfaces with man. I've seen no scientific evidence nor biblical evidence that would suggest otherwise. But if you believe that, and I know many Christian psychiatrists do believe, and Christian counselors believe, that there's some part of us that do our thinking and reasoning and worshiping that that operates outside the physical body. And I think that's a handicap to actually bringing healing solutions. But just so you know, back to this question about lives entering our church. Listen to this. This was out of Ministry Magazine in February of this year. And it said, and of course, Ministry Magazine is a magazine our church publishes to go out to all the ministers, all the ordained pastors of our church and some other churches. It says, why would God the Father choose a cross to be the instrument of death? Why did he not choose to have Christ instantly beheaded or quickly run through with a spirit or a sword? Was God unjust in executing judgment on Christ with a cross when he could have done it by beheading, a noose, a sword, gas chamber, a bolt of lightning, or lethal injection? Did God kill his son at the cross?
No.
And there's plenty of biblical evidence for that. There's no question the Bible is clear. My God, why have you forsaken me? Let me go. Why haven't you intervened to stop it? Why have you let this happen to me? Not why have you, are you executing me, torturing me, tormenting me? But this is out of Desire of Ages, page 471. It says, it was generally believed by the Jews that sin is punished in this life. Every affliction was regarded as the penalty of some wrongdoing, either of the sufferer himself or of his parents. It is true that all suffering results from the transgression of God's law, but this truth had become perverted. Satan, the author of sin and all its results, had led men to look upon disease and death as proceeding from God, as punishment arbitrarily inflicted on account of sin. Hence, one upon whom some great affliction or calamity had fallen had the additional burden of being regarded as a great sinner. Thus the way was prepared for the Jews to reject Jesus. He who had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows was looked upon by the Jews as stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. And they hid their faces from him. God had given a lesson to prevent this. The history of Job had shown that suffering is inflicted by Satan and is overruled by God for the purposes of mercy. But Israel did not understand the lesson. The same error for which God had reproved the friends of Job was repeated by the Jews in their rejection of Christ. Is that error being repeated by Christians today in insisting that God was the one who executed his son on the cross?
Yes.
Yes. And we have God, who is the source of all health, all life, all goodness, now becoming the executioner, the source of death. Not only that, we have his law being the law of death. We say God's law requires a death penalty be paid. But it says in Psalms chapter 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law of the Lord is the law of life. It's the law of health. It's the law of happiness. It's the law of goodness. It's the law upon which all life in the universe is based. And that's when the lawyer came to him and said, what must I do to be saved? And the lawyer, he put it back to the lawyer and said, what does this teach in the law? And the lawyer said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, as he's quoting the law of love, if you love others, love fully, with all your whole body. Jesus said, do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Life is based upon God's law of love. Paul says in Romans 8:1 that it was the law of the Spirit of life that set me free from the law of sin and death. See, we are so in our minds willing to attribute death to God, death to God's law, death to that he is the executioner. How can he heal our minds if we hold the lies about God? But just another affirming statement from Ellen White, Desire of Ages 761, she says, Satan saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer. By shedding the blood of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of heavenly beings. So she doesn't leave any doubt. God did not kill his son. Satan is the murderer. Satan is the one who did it. It's interesting how deeply in our minds these ideas have gotten. And there are many, many Christian people that are of wonderful friendships of mine, great people, that deeply believe that God, in order to be just, must punish the wicked, must inflict a payment, a penalty, a suffering upon them. Yes?
I appreciate this perspective, particularly when it comes to why Jesus needed to die and what it means to be covered by the blood. Because if you take a tack, that God, you know, is sort of like a horror movie. You know, he's after you, and he wants to kill the son to take our place. But that's what he wanted to do to us, because we were such bad sinners. Now he gets his son for us instead. When I came to see that the cross was absolutely necessary, Because it took that much for God to reveal how unselfishly he lives. He would come to our earth, allow us to kill him, or as he said, I lay down my life. No one can take my life. I lay it down. I take it back up. He allowed us to do our worst to him, to show us our worth to him is worth more than even his life. And it took that much to unveil Satan. That he would, it took, you know, when God came to his world, he would kill even God to live. Or God could, God allowed him to live in heaven and not to kill him when Satan was on God's turf. When God came to Satan's turf, immediately from infancy, Satan was trying to have him killed.
Right.
And it just means so much to me that the reason the cross is so important is not vengeful blood as much as it is revelation of how what God's character is meets what Satan's character is at the cross.
Absolutely.
And God could say, it's finished. I've proven who I am. Satan has proven who he is. Now you judge. You're the judge. You decide.
Beautifully said. Beautifully said. Thursday's lesson. And it says in the very top paragraph, it says, Ahab and Jezebel's deliberate actions in causing Israel to change their allegiance to Baal worship and to participate in all the immorality associated with it could not fail to arouse God's wrath. And they're talking about the 3.5 years of drought that God was punishing and being wrathful. Was God being wrathful in this situation?
Showing the inability of Baal to work that.
See, what did Paul say in Romans 1? We just read it three times. He said the wrath of God is being revealed. And in verse 24, 26, and 28, he said what God's wrath was. What was it?
Gave them up.
Was God actually giving Israel up here? Or was he intervening to redeem, to draw them back, to expose the falsehood of Baal, to win them back to loyalty? Was he giving them up and letting them go? Or was he working with them, still trying to bring them back?
Yeah.
Was he disciplining, in other words?
Yes.
This was not an example of God's wrath, and to label it as such misrepresents God and puts more lies in our minds. It's not wrath.
Is that still from ministry?
No, this was from our quarterly.
Oh, okay. Nice.
Yeah, and so when you see God's wrath, you can hear it more over in the book of Hosea when he says, Ephraim, Ephraim, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? But you are tied to your idols and you are bent on leaving me. And ultimately, in the end, when God lets go, that's what Paul says in Romans 1 as an example of his wrath. But he was not letting go by any means. In this situation, he is actively working to win, to redeem. And when they are set on a course of self-destruction, does a loving parent step in and discipline to try and turn that child around? This is not wrath. This is love. This is discipline. God chastises those he loves. Yes?
Last night I was reading in Jeremiah 32. It was really interesting on this very subject about verse 30. When it said, the people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth, and these people of Israel have done nothing but provoke me with what their hands have made, declares the Lord. From the day it was built till now, the city has so aroused my anger and wrath that I must remove it from my sight. The people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by all the evil they've done. They, the kings, officials, priests, prophets, men of Judah, people of Jerusalem, they turned their backs to me and not their faces, though I taught them again and again. They would not listen nor respond to discipline. They set up their abominable idols. They built high places for Baal in the valley. They sacrificed their sons and daughters, which I never commanded. And nor did it ever enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. You're saying about this city by the sword, famine, plague, it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people. I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. You know, and so we look at God as saying, you know, he does discipline. I mean, often through the Old Testament, I think that's where we get confused. We see the discipline. Let the ground, lets people fall in and die. You know, he has He allows countries to take them off. You know, he allows plagues to kill whole bunches of them because so David took the same. So, I mean, we do see this is from the Lord, but you can also see that God's goal is this, and this is his intention, is for good, and then ultimately that's what results in his wrath.
Excellent. Any other comments or questions about that?
Told to kill all the priests of Baal after their army. It was 850 of them. A lot of killing going on.
Yeah.
And this was pretty much an order from God.
And how do you interpret that? What does that mean?
Well, again, these folks had spent all their praying to that Baal who wouldn't even listen to them. I kind of think this was a judgment that he'll turn
them
over.
I think we have to remember the mindset of the people. You remember, I've told you this before, but last year, a reporter from National Public Radio went over to Iraq to see if all the killings that were happening over there were simply due to the war with the, you know, the U.S. soldiers and stuff, or other things were going on. And he found some other things. And I told you last year that what he discovered was that there was this grocer, and his three employees had been shot and killed in the head, and their store firebombed because they didn't display their tomatoes and their celery in the proper way. A local cleric had put out an edict, a fatwa, that celery is not allowed to be stood next to tomatoes, lest somebody misperceive that as an erect male. And because they displayed their celery and tomatoes in the wrong way, it was a penalty deserving of death. And so they shot and killed them all and firebombed the store. Now, if you are the new, let's say, governor of Baghdad, and you have a problem with a bunch of drunk driving over there, in your judgment, not theirs, in your judgment, which is more serious, standing up celery stalks or driving drunk? What's your judgment?
Driving
drunk. But if you were to put out a $500 fine and suspension of license for driving drunk, and they think that standing up celery stalks is a penalty worth of death, which will they think is more serious? Celery stalks. So if you want to help them understand the seriousness of driving drunk, what penalty will you have to give?
Death.
Now you understand why God is giving death penalty everywhere in the Old Testament. Because these people think death is deserved for insignificant little things, and he can't get them in their closed, darkened, hardened minds to understand that the other things are so serious without giving a death penalty. It's not what he wanted, but he had to meet them where they were. And so I see some of this going on there, that he wanted to send this message that this is worthy of death. I think he loved those prophets of Baal and would have loved to converted them.
Well, another point that I was thinking of, the thief on the cross did not have all of the intricacies that we're talking about hell and all that kind of stuff. But he believed in a person who believed in Christ. And I think we should be turning people to Christ rather than all of the intricacies of theology.
Well, all those intricacies of theology are only important as they help us reveal the truth about God. They're only important if they're connected to God. All of our doctrines are to be connected directly back to help us appreciate some manifestation or aspect of God's character. And when we disconnect them from God, then they become meaningless. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have gone to such incredible lengths to reach us. You've been so patient with us. We have had so many lies and distortions about you in our mind, but we ask for your spirit. We ask for your angels to come, enlightening our minds. Help us to see the truth, and then help us to be able to apply that truth to our lives, that we can go out, take this message about you to the world, that we can knock down the gates of hell that are holding people's minds in darkness, set minds free, and prepare the world to see you soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.